You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Psalm 31 comes in the midst of a long string of psalms that are attributed to David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and the title in the original Hebrew of this song is called, if you notice here, To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David. That's the introductory words, sort of the title for it there in the Hebrew, indicating who it was written to, the chief musician, and then who it was written by, a Psalm of David. Some people believe the chief musician is a way of referring to God himself because he is the one who is the master musician, the one who created music. Other people believe that the chief musician describes a choir leader for the song to be sung, that it was to be sung sort of in the midst of the worship of the nation of Israel. If that phrase, to the chief musician, indicates that it was for the public worship of Israel, then it is this Psalm 31, as Charles Spurgeon observed, it's evidence that we should not only sing happy songs of praise when we gather together. Now, make no mistake, this is a song of praise, but it's with plenty of trouble and crying out to God. As with many of the Psalms, we have no definite marking place in David's life for Psalm 31. Because he was so often in trouble, it resonates with the idea of a deep and personal trust in God in the very depths of difficulty. Now, a very interesting feature of Psalm 31 is that it's often quoted in other passages of Scripture. For example, the author of Psalm 71, which may have been David itself, there is no direct attribution of Psalm 71 in the psalm, but it may have been David himself. The author of Psalm 71 quotes the first three verses of Psalm 31 to start Psalm 71. Jonah seemed to quote verse 6 of Psalm 31 in Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. That was his prayer from the belly of the great fish. Jeremiah quoted verse 13 six times, once in chapter 6, once in chapter 20, twice, I should say, in chapter 20, once in chapter 46, once in chapter 49, and in Lamentations, the second book that the prophet Jeremiah wrote. Paul quoted Psalm 31, verse 24 in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. According to Adam Clark, that's even more plain in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament into ancient Greek, the Bible that Paul and other Greek-speaking and Greek-reading users would have used in the first century. But most significantly, I mean, that's a lot of quotations of Psalm 31 throughout the Scriptures, but most significantly, Psalm 31, verse 5 was quoted by Jesus Christ on the cross. These were his final words before yielding his life. You can find that in Luke chapter 23, verse 46. It's remarkable because many people think of Psalm 22 as a psalm that Jesus quoted from the cross, and of course that's true, but he also quoted Psalm 31, verse 5, as we'll see when we get to that verse. One more thing, Stephen, the first martyr of the church, also alluded to verse 5, the same one that Jesus quoted, in Acts chapter 7, verse 59. So let's take a look at this wonderful psalm together. Psalm 31, beginning now at verse 1. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. This Psalm of David begins in a similar way to many of his other psalms. David with a declaration of trust in God in a time of trouble. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Doesn't that just imply that David was in some kind of difficulty? And again, we don't know the precise nature or time of the trouble other than it severely afflicted David. And we're going to get into that into verses 9 through 13. It made David even despair of life. He thought he might die in his calamity. Nevertheless, David proclaimed his trust in the Lord and even cried out, we're still in verse 1, let me never be ashamed. David's bold declaration of trust showed he was not ashamed to call upon the Lord. He even considered it appropriate that God answered with not allowing his servant to never be ashamed. Lord, please answer me that way. Let me never be ashamed. I'm not ashamed of you, and I don't ever want to have any reason to be embarrassed because of my life with, my walk with you. And so David prayed in just such a way. And then in the last line there of verse 1, David says something really remarkable, really notably. He says there in verse 1, "Deliver me in your righteousness." You see, because David trusted in God, he asked God to act righteously on his behalf and to deliver him. He asked that the righteousness of God would work on his behalf. Now, early in the 16th century, there was a German monk and a seminary professor. He was named Martin Luther. In the early 16th century, he was teaching through the Psalms. And as Luther taught through the Psalms, verse by verse, at the University of Wittenberg, in his teaching, he came upon this statement in Psalm 31, verse 1. Now, it's actually verse 2 in the German versions because they count the title as the first verse. But anyway, he came upon this line, and this passage confused Martin Luther. Because when it says, "Deliver me in your righteousness," well, Martin Luther wondered, how can the righteousness of God deliver me? The righteousness of God, his great justice, it can only condemn me to hell as a righteous punishment for my sins. So one night, up in a tower in the monastery, Luther thought about this passage in the Psalms, and then he also read Romans chapter 1, verse 17. That's what Romans 1, 17 says. It says this, "For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." Luther said that he thought about this day and night until he finally understood what the righteousness of God revealed by the gospel is. It is not the speaking, it is not speaking, I should say, of the holy righteousness of God that condemns the guilty sinner, but it's the God kind of righteousness that is given to the sinner who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Then it made sense to him. Then he read Psalm 31, verse 1, and said, "Deliver me in your righteousness." And he realized, this is the righteousness of God that I receive, not the righteousness of God that would judge me and send me to hell. Luther later said of this experience, quote, "I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Therefore, I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven." And he got thinking about Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the revelation of the righteousness of God in the gospel, prompted by Psalm 31, verse 1. Martin Luther was born again, and the Reformation began in his heart, long before he ever nailed those 95 statements or theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. One great Lutheran scholar said that this was the happiest day in Luther's life, and it may well have been. Now, continuing on in verse 2, David's continuing his plea. He says this, "Bow down your ear to me, deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength." Notice this. David implores God again and again. Look at the phrasing there in verse 2. Bow down, deliver me, be my rock. You see, in the previous verse, David established the basis of God's rescue. What's the basis of God's rescue? Deliver me in your righteousness. David then called on God to act righteously on behalf of his needy servant. Lord, come rescue me, protect me. I like that phrase, don't you, in verse 2? Bow down your ear to me. Adam Clark had this kind of thought of that phrase. He said that it was as if David was saying this, "Put thy ear to my lips that thou may hear all that in my feebleness is capable of uttering." we generally put our ear near to the lips of the sick and the dying, that we may hear what they say. To this the text appears to allude. You can just see David saying to God, I'm about gone here. Bend down your ear to me. Hear my last words, and my last words are a plea for your rescue. And that's why he says in verse 2, be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. And then he says in verse 3, for you are my rock and my fortress. By the way, don't you love this? In verse 2, he says, be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense. And then in verse 3, he says, you are my rock and fortress. That's a wonderful way for every Christian to pray. You are these things, Lord. Please be these things for me. Or be these things, Lord. You are these things. Both of them go together. He continues on in verse 3. He says, therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. David didn't ask to be rescued because he was so good. But he said, Lord, do it for your name's sake. He believed that God would lead him and guide him, but it would bring honor to God and to his name. That's why he says in verse 4, pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. That David knew that his enemies wanted to trap him and destroy him. But he said, Lord, you can rescue me even from clever and determined enemies. It's as if, metaphorically speaking, of course, David was trapped in a net and the net is being pulled up. And he says, God, pull me out of the net. They've laid it for me. Let me not be captured by my enemies. Now, in verse 5, David is going to begin a section where he really declares his confidence in the Lord. I like what Alexander McLaren said about this. He said, in this part of the psalm, it's not so much asking for things as meditating upon the Lord. And I love this. Look at this, verses 5 through 8 we read. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. David asked to be delivered from his enemies and from their traps, from their nets, but not so that he could live unto himself. He said, no, Lord, I commit my spirit into your hand. He utterly cast himself upon God, committing the very deepest part of himself, his spirit, unto God. Now, Jesus Christ expressed his total surrender and submission to God on the cross when he quoted this line in verse 5 of Psalm 31. Luke chapter 23, verse 46 records that Jesus said this, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then Jesus gave his last breath on the cross. Now I want you to think about something. Think about the lines in Psalm 31. The first line of verse 5 is, into your hand I commit my spirit. And then the very next line is, you have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. This shows that this was a statement that Jesus made full of confidence, not despair. It's not like, oh, I give up. I commit your spirit. I'm defeated. No, it was filled with confidence. You have redeemed me. I'm quoting from the psalm that says, Lord, I trust in you all the way. Now, this way that David could say, and Jesus could say even more perfectly, into your hand I commit my spirit. That's not just reserved for David. It's not just reserved for the Messiah, the son of David alone. I find great comfort in the fact that Stephen, the first martyr of the church, had the idea of this text in mind when he spoke his final words in Acts chapter 7, verse 39. And by the way, at least according to a man cited in Charles Spurgeon's Treasury of David, it says, these were the last words of Polycarp, of Bernard, of Jerome of Prague, of Martin Luther, of Philip Melanchthon, and many others. Matter of fact, one of whom this was said to be their last words was John Huss. James Montgomery Boyce says this about John Huss. He says, when John Huss was condemned to be burned at the stake, by the way, John Huss was a reformer before Martin Luther. He was from the city of Prague in the Czech Republic. And there, Martin Luther there in his great, John Huss, in his great 100 years before Martin Luther, great work of Bible teaching and reform there in the city of Prague. He was tricked by religious authorities and condemned to be burned by the stake. So let me pick this up again from James Montgomery Boyce. He says this quote, "When John Huss was condemned to be burned at the stake, the bishop who conducted the ceremony ended with the chilling words, 'And now we commit thy soul to the devil.' John Huss replied calmly, 'I commit my spirit into thy hands, Lord Jesus Christ. Unto thee I commend my spirit, which thou hast redeemed.'" These words have been on the dying lips of many a godly man and woman. Now, that committing of the Spirit unto God leads to victory and resurrection. As we said, the second part of verse 5 says this, "You have redeemed me." David understood that his surrender to God was appropriate because it was God who had redeemed him. He belonged to God both in gratitude for the rescue and in recognition that God had purchased him. And I love that title he gives to God in verse 5, "O Lord God of truth." This is a second reason why it was good and appropriate for David to surrender his life. Not only had God redeemed him, but God was the God of truth, and truth demanded David's servants and allegiance to the God of truth. David cared about what was true. Sometimes I wonder, does anybody even care about what's true today? Or do they only divide up into sides, one side against another, and my side is always true? It doesn't work like that. We want to realize that God is the God of truth, and we want to be on God's side, understanding God's truth. In contrast to that, he says here in verse 6, "I have hated those who regard useless idols." David's surrender to God meant that he must also resist the recognition of the worship of idols. He wasn't going to do that. That they were useless idols, as it says there in verse 6. They had no power to speak, no power to save. In contrast, David would say this, "But I trust in the Lord." And now in verse 7, "I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy." David's surrender and his submission to God, it didn't produce misery. He was happy. He was joyful. But much of this was because his heart overflowed with gratitude, thinking of all that God had done in him. I love that. Just the thought of verses 5 and 6, the great sense of surrender to God that there is there. Then verse 7, the great note of joy that there is. It's a happy thing to surrender to God. It's a happy thing to submit to him. Because, verse 7, "You have considered my trouble," David wrote. David was happy because he knew God did not ignore him in his time of trouble. Then he continues on, "You have known my soul in adversities." David was happy because he knew God had a deep, substantial knowledge of David, even to the soul in his seasons of adversity. And, verse 8, "You have not shut me up into the hand of my enemies." David was happy because he knew God answered or would answer his prayer to be delivered from the snares of his enemy. And then finally in verse 8, "You have set my feet in a wide place." David was happy for God did not only preserve him from his enemies, but God also set David in a place of safety and security. No wonder David was so happy, as he mentions in verse 7, "I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy." Now, the tone shifts very quickly between verses 8 and 9. In the section verses 9 through 13, David's going to describe the depth of his trouble. Check this out. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life." So the previous section of this psalm that ended at verse 8 It ended with calm trust and gratitude to God. But here David once again takes up the lament. He shows that both rest and adversity come to God's people in seasons. There's a season of deliverance and rest in verses 1 through 8. Now in verse 9, David's in the season of adversity again. Yet whether he was in a season of deliverance or a season of difficulty, David would look to the Lord. Even when, did you see that in verse 9? My eye wastes away with grief. David described his pitiful condition. These seem like they're terms taken from the book of Job. Look at all the dynamics of his affliction here. His affliction was physical. Verse 10 says, my strength fails, my bones waste away. Again, he's physically sick, or he has mental anguish that's just sapping all of his physical strength. He's wasting away. It's physical, his difficulty. His difficulty is also emotional. He says, my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. That's in verse 10. In verse 13, fear is on every side. His difficulty was social. Verse 11 says that he's a reproach among all my enemies. I'm repulsive to all my acquaintances. And then his difficulty was also mortal or deadly. Verse 13, they take counsel together against me. They scheme to take away my life. And then finally, the dynamic of his difficulty was spiritual. Notice this, verse 10, because of my iniquity. Consider all the dynamics of David's trouble. Physical, social, mental, mortal. But don't forget the spiritual. That verse 10, because of my iniquity. That's right there in the third line of verse 10. Makes me think that David is remembering his past sins. And he thinks, Lord, this is why this has come upon me. Now, maybe David was accurate in that. Maybe some of his trouble was the direct result of some of the sins he had performed. Maybe so. Maybe this was God's discipline. Or maybe it just weighed upon David because of guilt. But oh, the facets of David's suffering here. It brings him to the place where he says in verse 12, I am forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. You see, with poetry and power, David expressed how complete his difficulty was, even to the point where he says there in, here he says in these verses, I am a reproach among all my enemies. That's in verse 11. Chrysostom, the great preacher of the early church, He said this, and it's cited in Charles Spurgeon's Treasury of David. He says, quote, that he's talking here about how somebody is a reproach, that they're spoken of with disgust and disgrace, they're criticized, they're railed against. And here Chrysostom is describing this dynamic here. He says, quote, if anyone strives after patience and humility, he's a hypocrite. If he allows himself to be in the pleasures of the world, he's a glutton. If he seeks justice, he's impatient. If he seeks it not, he's a fool. If he would be prudent, he's stingy. If he would make others happy, he's dissolute. If he gives himself up to prayer, he is vainglorious. And this is the great loss of the church, that by means like these, many are held back from goodness, which the psalmist lamenting says, I became a reproof among all mine enemies. That's heavy, isn't it? People just criticize you no matter what you do. That's what Chrysostom is referring to. And that's why he uses that phrase there. I hear the slander of many. Verse 13, fear is on every side. Well, they take counsel together against me. They scheme to take away my life. David seemed almost overwhelmed by the dangers around him, but almost. And not completely. Now listen, David, throughout his reign, was surrounded by hostile neighbors. In the years that he was a fugitive from King Saul, he was surrounded by hostile men who wanted to take his life. There were many times in David's life when he could say, fear is on every side. They take counsel against me. They scheme to take away my life. Oh yeah, David was in great trouble many times. But in the midst of all that trouble, David's going to declare his trust in God. Look at this. I love this section starting at verse 14, and we're going to read on through verse 18. Ready for this? He says this. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Now, David's trouble was great. There's no doubt about it. We read about that in verses 9 through 13. But his trust in God was even greater. Don't you love that statement that begins verse 14? But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. It's as if David, in verses 9 through 13, he takes a careful inventory of his crisis. But he says, I'm not going to dwell on it. I understand that Yahweh is my God. Did you see that phrase in verse 14? You are my God. And therefore, God was greater than all his troubles. So much so that he uses this wonderful phrase in verse 15. Did you notice it? My times are in your hand. Now, David could not bear the thought of being given over to the hand of his enemies. But he was completely at peace. He was even happy with the knowledge, my times are in your hand. Lord, your hand, O God. David could say, my times are in your hand, because he understood that God was in control and that God rules from heaven. Yet he could also say this because by faith, David had committed all things into God's hand. I want you to think about this. Late in David's life, he sinned by taking an unauthorized census of Israel. You can find that in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Now, God presented him with the option of three punishments. David chose the punishment among the three that would most completely set him and Israel in the hands of the Lord. This was his explanation. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. That's 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 14. Now, David was at peace where he says, my times are in your hand. Now, James Montgomery Boyce, again, in his wonderful commentary on Psalm 31, he saw in all of this an application to the seasons of life for the Christian. That all my times are in your hand, Lord. So the times of our youth are in God's hand. Times when we are often subject to the decisions other people make for us. No, but it's in God's hands. The times of our maturity are in God's hands. Times when we should be about our Father's business and face both apparent success and failure in the midst of it. But the times of our old age are also in God's hand, when God will care for us and bless these days as much as he blesses the others. What a beautiful thing it is for us to be able to say in whatever season of life we find ourselves in, Lord, my times are in your hand. Let me read you something from Spurgeon before I leave that wonderful thought from verse 15. Spurgeon said this, if we believe that all our times are in God's hand, we shall be expecting great things from our Heavenly Father. When we get into a difficulty, we shall say, now I'm going to see the wonders of God and learn again how surely he delivers them that trust in him. You see, we don't have to panic when we're in difficulty. Lord, I'm in your hands. And then David says in verse 16, make your face to shine upon your servant. David is borrowing that phrase from the priestly blessing described in Numbers chapter 6. He's asking for the goodness and the favor of God to be showered upon him. In contrast, verse 17, let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave, David said. David asked God to do to his enemies that which his enemies wanted to do unto David. So now in verse 19, it strikes the note of praise once again. It's beautiful. Look at this. Verses 19 through 22, we read this. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. Again, do you see the note of praise here? David says in verse 19, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you. The same David who knew such trouble in verses 9 through 13, because verses 9 through 13 describe a lot of trouble. That same David also is the one who praised God so completely at the end of the psalm. This is because David had such a deep trust in God, and he's had that trust rewarded with joy in his life. He says with such confidence there in verse 20, you shall hide them. In other words, the people of God, your people, you shall hide them in the secret place of your presence. You see, David was attacked by so many enemies and he had so many troubles that he found security where? In the secret place of God's presence. There was comfort and strength for him in the hidden place of God's presence. True fellowship with him. I want you to think about that wonderful phrase there in verse 20, the secret place of your presence. Doesn't that kind of remind you of what Jesus himself said about going to your closet and praying before God? Of just getting away, you and the Lord. And I have to say, there are many followers of Jesus Christ who seem to know very little about the secret place of God's presence. They regard it as only a thing for mystics or for the super spiritual. Yet David was a warrior. David was a man well acquainted with the realities of life. Now, it's true that the life of the Spirit seems to come more easily for some people than it does for others. But there is an aspect of the secret place of God's presence that is for everyone who puts their trust in him. Dear brother or sister, do you know something of this? Now, again, you may consider, well, look, I'm just not so spiritual. I'm not wired. Okay, I understand. It doesn't come as easily to you as it does for others. But there's something God wants to reveal to you. There's something that God wants to assure you of. There's some way God wants to draw near to you in the secret place of his presence. I think it's interesting. One commentator says, Adam Clark, that this phrase, the secret place of your presence, has this idea. With the covering of your countenance, their life shall be so hidden with Christ and God that their enemies shall not be able to find them out. To such a hiding place, Satan himself dare not approach. And there the pride of man cannot come. Well, this is what we need. We need the secret place of God's presence. And then he also says, Lord, deliver me from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. The presence of God was so secure for David that he found refuge not only from the plots of his enemy, but even from the attacks of their words, the strife of tongues. Now, earlier in his time of trouble, David hastily spoke. Notice what he says in verse 22. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. He spoke as if he was giving up too early, but God wouldn't let him give up. David, instead, he cried out to God, and God heard the voice of David's supplication. Now, if we were to stop right here at the end of verse 22, wouldn't you say this is a beautiful psalm? It's powerful. Of course it is. But the last two verses, verses 23 and 24, wow, what an end. Check this out. Now David is going to speak to us, to all of God's people. He's going to call upon us to praise him. Ready? Verses 23 and 24. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints. For the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. all you who hope in the Lord. You see, David's experience with God was so wonderful that he couldn't keep it to himself. He had to use what God had done in his life as the motivation and as the lesson to exhort all of God's saints to love the Lord. So he cries out in verse 23, "Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints." That's kind of wonderful here. Again, I like the observation of Alexander McLaren on this point. He goes, the psalmist has been absorbed, I'm quoting now, with his own troubles till now, but thankfulness expands his vision, and suddenly there is with him a multitude of fellow dependents on God's goodness. He hungers alone, but he feasts in company. Yes, I tell you, a soul that truly loves God does not lack for any reasons to love him. That's why he says, "Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints." It's as if David said, "Come on now, love the Lord." I like what Charles Spurgeon said of this. He observed that God gives us so many reasons to love him. Spurgeon said of this call that it has 1,000 arguments to enforce it. But for example, love God because of the excellence of his character, who he is as a person. Love God because it's so pleasant and profitable to do. Love God because it'll help you to do so. Love God because it's the way to be cleansed from your sins, looking to what he did for you on the cross. Love God because it will strengthen you in your time of trial. Love God because it will strengthen you for service. Love God because it'll lift you up and make you a better person. Oh, we say with David, with all of our heart, "Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints." Again, verse 23, "The Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person." You know, both aspects are true. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And this encouragement to praise God has a warning within it. It's a warning to those who refuse to do it, because the Lord preserves the faithful, but he fully repays the proud person. And then verse 24, to wrap it all up, he says, "Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord." David closed this psalm as a true leader, as a friend. He encouraged others to find what he had found in God. You know, God's people have reason for good courage. That's why David could say, "Be of good courage." Why? Because God does strengthen the trusting, hoping heart. So be of good courage. Look, if I'm bold enough, I'll do this. I'll take one more opportunity to quote Charles Spurgeon here. He says something wonderful about that phrase, "be of good courage," in verse 24. He says this, quote, "Dear friends, if you want to get out of diffidence and timidity and despondency, you must rouse yourselves up. This is incumbent upon you. For the text puts it so, be of good courage. Do not sit still and rub your eyes and say, 'I cannot help it. I must always be dull like this.' You must not be so. In the name of God, you are commanded in the text to be of good courage. If you are lazy like that, you must not expect the grace of God to operate on you as though you were a block of wood and could be made into something against your will. Oh, no, you must determine to be of good courage." Amen and amen. What a beautiful psalm, Psalm 31. But before we leave it, why don't we take just a little bit of time and consider how Psalm 31 points to Jesus Christ. Where do we see Jesus in this psalm? Well, let me give you three examples here. How Psalm 31 points to Jesus. First of all, if you go back to verse 10, when we read the phrase, "For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing," that's what David said in verse 10. We remember that Jesus Christ was the man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. Jesus could say that. "My life is spent with grief. My years with sighing." I'm not trying to imply that Jesus was sad all the time, or he never smiled, or he never laughed. Of course he did. But he knew sorrow. He knew grief. God entered into our pain, our sorrow, our grief. We see Jesus in verse 10. Now in verse 5, when we read those great words, "Into your hand I commit my spirit," that's in verse 5. We remember how Jesus said these same words as the last words he spoke on the cross before his physical life passed away. Those are the last words Jesus spoke with his mouth before he was resurrected from the dead. "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Jesus quoting from Psalm 31, verse 5, even there with his last words on the cross. That's the second way. Verse 10, verse 5. Now, finally, verse 1. When we read, "Deliver me in your righteousness," we realize, just as Martin Luther realized some 500 years ago, that it is specifically the righteousness of Jesus Christ that delivers us. And we can make cute representations of Luther. I suppose it's a good thing just to remember him and the great things that God has done through men and women of God in the past. You can make your bobbleheads. You can make your little toys, whatever. But the most important thing is to remember this, that it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that delivers us. And God loves us so much that he imparts unto us the righteousness of his own dear Son as we put our faith in him. That's the message of the gospel, and we're grateful for it. I hope you're grateful for it. Father, as we come to the end of Psalm 31, we thank you for a psalm of such trust in the midst of trouble. And I pray, Lord, that every person who views this or listens to this would really experience with their life what it is to be sheltered in your secret place, to dwell in the secret place with you, not in a weird, mystical, bizarre way, but Lord, just in the way of having true relationship with you between the creation and the creator, between the redeemed and the redeemer, between the servant and his or her God. We ask that you would work this in our lives, Lord. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.